We're going to be continuing where we left off in the book of Jonah a few weeks ago. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. Just to fill in some of the context of what we looked at last time, things haven't been going well for Jonah. He was in a tough position, we'll give him that. Either he would obey God and go and preach a message of repentance to his enemies, or he would disobey God. Yeah, he chose the latter, not the best choice. God responds by sending a storm upon the sea he was traveling across. And this proves too much for the ship, which threatens to break up. And as a result, after exhausting all their options, the crew discover that they have to throw Jonah overboard. And as this happened, as it's happening, Jonah, like the crew and probably the readers, they expect this to be the end. His punishment has finally caught up to him. He's too far from land to swim. There's no other boats around him. That's the end. Game over. Except it isn't. Because there's still three more chapters in the book. So let's read the next chapter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Sorry, let's start in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the land. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Oh, Father, we come before you with your word open up before us. Spirit, would you guide us as we hear it? May it be a balm to our souls and bring us a deeper understanding of who you are and who you are to us. Amen. Now, you ask most people about the story of Jonah, and this is the chapter, this is the incident that they will remember. Oh yeah, Jonah, he's the one that got swallowed by a fish. Right? I mean, it's understandable. This is the circumstance is incredibly unique. It doesn't happen anywhere else in the Bible, and you'd be hard-pressed to hear a story like that today. So the questions pile up. How did it happen? What kind of fish was it? Was it really 3 days? What was he eating? Has anyone else been swallowed before? And, you know, these questions, they have their place, and they're important. But if we focus on those when we're here today, it's going to draw us away from the point of the text and just be distracting. So there is a question I want us to pursue today, a question I want us to ask, and that is why? Why did God do it this way? And to answer this, we need to put ourselves where Jonah is. Now, we don't need to go out to the lake. We don't need to find a great fish. We don't need to be in the belly of it to be in the same position. But rather, look what he's going through. Right, Jonah has made some bad choices. He decided to disobey God. Have we been there? And as a result, he's now alone, he's in danger, and he is otherwise helpless. I think these are all circumstances that, if we're honest with ourselves, we have found ourselves in more than one time. So it's clear that maybe his circumstance is relatable in that sense. And then we read that God isn't finished with him. God still has a plan, which means there is hope for Jonah. So if you're a burden today, if you're feeling like the metaphorical waters are sweeping over you, consider Jonah. And know that even in the hardest, the darkest, and some of the heaviest moments in our life, God is present, and he's there. The story isn't about a great big fish. We won't be distracted by that. The story is about a great big God. So for that reason, today's message is titled, Jonah and the Great God. Jonah and the Great God. So why? Why did it happen? What is the reason for God's intervention in this way? And why do we find ourselves in familiar situations like this? Well, here's the first reason. Because the Lord wants your attention. The Lord wants your attention. The first four verses here. See, since Jonah's initial call, he's had multiple opportunities to dialogue with God. You know, he could have responded to God when he was first called. He said, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh. He could have said, Lord, really? Really? Or maybe when he went on the ship, he said, God, I'm going to be going to the ship. Maybe it's not a good idea. Or even in the boat, when the storm was raging all around him, he could have called out to God. In fact, the captain comes down to see him and sees him sleeping. He says, what are you doing? Why don't you pray to God? But instead, there, like every other opportunity, he remains quiet. His eyes, they're not looking upward, they're looking down. He cares about himself. And that isn't good enough. That's not what God wants. God wants our eyes fixed upon him, because he knows that that's the best thing for us, and that's what glorifies him. Deuteronomy 6:5, a passage you're probably familiar with. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. This comes right after Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do the commandments that I have given you, that it may go well with you. So when it's not happening, when God's people aren't following his commandments and they're disobeying him, he may decide to orchestrate or permit certain circumstances to happen so that we realize, oh yeah, I'm ignoring God. Oh yeah, I'm not listening to him. I'm caring more about myself. In Deuteronomy 28, after the giving of the covenant, God, through Moses, explains all the blessings that would happen to the people of Israel if they obeyed. But then after that, he also explains all the curses that are going to happen to them if they disobey. And the intent of that is to move them back towards God, saying, this is going to happen if you disobey me, and it's meant to spur you to come back to me. For Jonah, it meant being swallowed by a fish. For you, it's probably going to look like something else. Look what happens in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. He started praying, right? God finally has his attention. There are no more distractions. There's no more options. The reality of what is happening is finally setting in, and he turns to God. God has his attention, and so he prays to him. And look at the content of the prayer. It's not very long. There's 10 verses in this chapter, 8 of which cover the prayer. Jonah's in there for 3 days. He probably said a few more words in these 8 verses here. But the prayer only contains what it does because he wants us to read it a certain way. He wants us to experience it a certain way. In fact, he probably wanted it to be sung. Well, that's interesting. Why would he want it to be sung? Well, first let me mention psalms. See, the psalms, there's different categories of psalms. There's the lament psalms. There are songs of praise and imprecatory psalms. Those are the ones that we speak out a curse. There's penitential psalms where we express our penitence before God. But there are also psalms of thanksgiving, like Psalm 18, Psalm 30, 32, 118, and some others. And thanksgiving songs are usually identified by four elements. There's an introductory summary of answered prayer. There's a narrative account of the crisis. This often uses language like, I cried, you heard, you intervened. Third, they involve a call for the congregation to praise Yahweh. And fourth, there's a personal vow to praise. And all those elements of a psalm of thanksgiving are found here in Jonah's prayer. So isn't that strange? When this, we would expect this passage to be the most traumatic part of the whole book. Jonah is alone, he's in the waters, and rather than just getting the torment of what he's going through, we get a song of thanksgiving. And I'm not saying Jonah is a musical, but there's a portion in here that just kind of makes us stop. Wait a minute. What's going on? Now, his opening lines, verses 2 to 3, they summarize his predicament. He was in a hopeless situation. Notice his wording. He doesn't say, you know, I called out or I prayed from the belly of the fish. He doesn't say, I prayed from the bottom of the ocean. He says, I called from the belly of Sheol. I called from the underworld. I called out to God from hell. In other words, Jonah sees himself as beyond the grave. He considers himself dead at this point. That's how certain he was of his fate. And he knows how he got there. Right in chapter 1, just prior to this, he tells the mariners in verse 12, when they ask him what they have to do to stop it, the storm, he says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. He knows it's because of him, but then he pinpoints that it's God directly. As he says in our text, verse 3, for you cast me into the deep. All your waves and your billows passed over me. It's because of God that he's there. He knows if he was not listening. He knows that he's turned away from him. And if God wants his attention, which he does, then he's going to act. And he does. And we learn that this change of scenery, it does Jonah good because now he's starting to recognize where he's at. Now he's starting to recognize what he's done wrong and what he should be doing. He may even be realizing the irony of the situation. Because from the very beginning of that call, what has he been doing? He's been fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I'm getting away from the temple, I'm getting away from the country, I'm getting on the water, further and further away. But then what's he say in verse 4? At last, God gives in. He says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. See, at first he was trying to flee, but now he's saying God pushed him away, which is far, far more scary. So some of us who are sometimes in that situation, we're trying to escape from God. Maybe that's well and fine, but you do not want to be driven away from God. And were it to end there, well, it wouldn't be a song of thanksgiving. Were it to stop right there, we would miss the wonderful truth in our hard situations that sometimes God is just trying to get our attention. Sometimes he's just trying to get us to look up, and that we're so infatuated with what's happening in our own lives that he has to shake it up just so we realize, oh wait, you're the one who gives me life. You're the one that could take it if you want. The attention that God wants, though, isn't just to simply notice that he's there, notice that he's orchestrating these events. He wants us to see and hear a God that says, I'm here. I'm watching you. I've always been here. I see you and I'm waiting. Look how Jonah responds. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Because God hears him, he knows that God will answer him. For God draws near to the broken and to those who cry out to him. And so Jonah has confidence to say this in verse 4. Though I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your temple, your holy temple. Why is Jonah in this situation? Because the best thing for him, the best thing for us, is to have our eyes fixed upon God. And sometimes that means putting us in hard situations. And so what's the response? We respond hopefully like Jonah. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of my anxiety, out of the troubles of my life, out of my hard situation, and he answered me. So he wants our attention, but here is another reason why Jonah is where he is. Because the Lord wants him to know the Lord is the one who will restore you. The Lord is the one who will restore you. Verses 2 to 4, they summarize his experience. Well, verses 5 to 7 kind of fill in some of the detail. And the scene is pretty intense. It's dark. It's cold. Doesn't appear to be safe from the water. It's all around him, maybe even up to his neck. It says the weeds are wrapped around his head. And the fish is taking him deeper and deeper. He could feel the descent further and further and further. And while it's poetic, at the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever. It's a little poetic, but it's frightening. He's talking about death. He's talking about the end being near. And given his circumstances, he has to be reevaluating some of his life choices. Right, this is what we do in a crisis. What did I do to get here? What did I do wrong? If I could go back, what would I choose differently? There's probably many, many more things that he's thinking about. Again, he's been there for 3 days, so there's a lot of things to go back over. A lot of mistakes that he would like to redo, perhaps. And I think one of the things he was probably pondering was Psalm 69. Now turn there with me. I think Psalm 69 probably came into his mind because there's very similar language. That's what Psalm 69 says. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And then verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. And at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me. It might have been saying this because when all seems lost, he does finally call out to God. Verse 7 in our text says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. We need to appreciate the honesty here. You know, he admits, I waited to the last second. I waited until my life felt like it was almost over, and then that's when I called out to God. That's when I prayed to him. This is what I call fire alarm prayers. You know, you go into a building, and you see a fire alarm, you see a fire extinguisher, And usually it says something on it, right? To be used in case of emergency. Right? That makes sense. You don't want to use it before then. But prayer is a bit different. You know, many of us think prayer is to be used only in case of emergency. And we fail to realize I could be praying before the emergency actually happens. I could be praying, and that actually might prevent any kind of crisis from happening. Well, thankfully, the Lord's response is not dependent upon us, our frequency of prayer necessarily, or any good work that we think we can muster. It's based upon who He is. His response is based upon God, upon His own character. We read Psalm 145 earlier, verses 17 and 18 said, "The Lord is righteous in all of His ways and faithful in all His acts. The Lord is near all who call out to Him." So Jonah calls out to Him. Just the one prayer maybe, but God is faithful to those who call out to Him. And this means that the same Lord that brought him into this trouble is going to be the same Lord that brings him out of this trouble. The God who sees the brokenhearted is going to be the God who restores the brokenhearted. At Jonah's lowest point, he turns to the Lord and his life was restored. "I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Oh Lord, my God, you did it." It wasn't his intellect. It wasn't his hard work, his money, his strength, the number of friends he has, his social likes, his house, his family, or how many times he's come to the temple or church. It was God and no other. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Only He could have restored me. Only He could save me. And my prayer came to you in your holy temple." His prayer was heard by God, and God acted. I'd say if only we would understand how precious our prayers are to God, how He understands how weak we are and how willing He is to restore us, we would walk, act, think, pray differently. 2 weeks ago, my family and I, we took our vacation time up in Muskoka. And while we were there on one of the hotter days, we decided to take the boys to the beach. And it was a smaller beach. The shallow end and the deeper end were sectioned off. But even the deeper end wasn't really that deep. It was maybe up to my shoulders. And Charlie and I were swimming. He had his life jacket on, so he was just kind of bobbing along. And we wanted to take a little break, and he wanted to go sit on the dock, so we swam over the dock, which is a floating dock, and I put him up there, and I pulled myself up, and we were just sitting there watching the other kids. And then I saw two boys on shore. The shore was about maybe 45 feet away, a five-year-old, a six-year-old. And the six-year-old, he was a strong swimmer. He was swimming out to the dock, had good form, came up, slapped the dock, then started swimming back. But his younger brother, he was struggling. He was a little awkward in how he was swimming. His head sometimes wasn't coming up as often as it should have been. And as he was getting closer and closer, I had my eyes fixed upon him because I knew this might not end well. And when he was about 4 or 5 feet from the dock, he looked up, huffing and puffing, and I could see kind of tears through his goggles, and he just said, "Help, help." And so I just quickly reached over, grabbed him, plopped him on the deck beside me. You know, he was crying, out of breath, and I just called him down. I said, "It's okay. It's okay." Friends, family, that's what God does for us. You know, He sees us. He knows the situation we're in. He knows if we could handle it or not, and He's just waiting. He's looking at me, looking at you, okay? Help, boom, done. All we need to do is just call out to Him. His hand's strong. He's going to restore us. He's going to put our feet on solid ground again. Jonah's circumstance is unique, no doubt about that, but it's not so different than what you and I can experience. I'd say, in fact, that we're offered more because Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? Isn't that a God who cares for you? He's like, come to me. Don't just wait. Come to me now. I'll give you rest if you're weary. This is a God who is present as a refuge and strength in hard times, Psalm 46 says. Now, does that mean that things will get easier? No. No, Jonah still had to go preach to Nineveh. Just because he was saved doesn't mean that God relented from his call, and we're still called to different tasks in our life, but it makes a difference when we know it's God who is keeping and holding us, who's watching out for us. So God wants us to have our attention on him. He wants us to know that he's the one that restores us. But here's also the last reason for Jonah's circumstance. The Lord is the one who receives thanks. He wants Jonah to know that he's the one that receives the thanks. Jonah now concludes his prayer, his song of thanksgiving. And keep in mind, he's not on land yet. He's still in the belly. He's still wet. The weeds are still wrapped around him. And yet he knows God will answer his prayer, and so he praises him. He's not even on land yet. He says, God, you heard my prayer. I know you heard me. I know you're going to answer me, and so I'm praising you, and I'm going to praise you. He knows that God, well, he firsthand knows how powerful God is, but he also knows that he's a God whose love and steadfast character will always be the same day in and day out. And so as a result, in verse 8, he says, he won't be like those who trust in vain idols because no hope is found in them. I'm not going to trust in worthless things. They're not hope. They're not going to restore me. In the original language, vain idols says something closer to, I'm not going to pay regard to worthlessness of nothingness. That's empty things. Worthlessness of nothingness. To those who worship the vanities of emptiness. Oh, there's so many vanities of emptiness in our life. You know, flip on the TV, go outside, scroll on your phone. Vanity, empty, 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 empty. To cling to these empty things, be they small or big, means to neglect the love and mercy of God, to deny his protection. You know, a quick example is found in our text back in chapter 1. When the sailors were terrified, they called out to their gods, their vain gods, and it wasn't those gods that answered them. Instead, they called out to the true God, and they were spared. And they responded with what? Praise and thanks. Likewise with us, how do we respond when God has our attention, when God restores us? What does Jonah do? He praises God. He's vowing to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is another hint that Jonah is confident that God will deliver him. Sacrifices of thanksgiving, sometimes called peace offerings, are detailed in the book of Leviticus. And when someone was rescued from death, be it illness, be it an accident or some kind of accident or situation, they would bring a meat offering before the Lord, and it would be cooked and shared with the congregation. Sounds like my kind of event. Bring on the meat, right? Something good happened, let's celebrate. One commentator says, the Thanksgiving sacrifice was a celebration and meal at the temple where individuals delivered by God gave public testimony to Yahweh's act of deliverance. The inclusion here tells us that Jonah's thanks isn't just a word offered up and forgotten. He says, this is actually compelling to act. This is so big that when I get through this, I'm going to go, I'm going to make a sacrifice, I'm going to invite all the congregation, I'm going to tell them what I was doing, what happened, and we're going to praise you. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, he says. Well, the next chapter is going to reveal that Maybe Jonah isn't as changed as we hoped. He's going to go preach the gospel. They're going to repent. And then he's going to like, oh, I didn't want them to repent. I didn't want God to spare them. And so maybe we think, well, maybe, is Jonah really thankful right now? Is he just saying that because he's in the belly? I think what it does, it reveals the tension that's happening in Jonah and the tension that exists in all of us. There are times where we will serve God, and we do serve God, and we love Him. We think everything He does is right and good and holy. But then there are other times where we think, well, I know better. And I kind of want to do it this way. You know, to return to the incident at the beach, after I put him on my shoulders and walked to shore with him, he was very thankful. You know, he was happy. His brother was happy. They're talking. We're laughing. They're like, hey, do you want to be my friend? And I said, oh, okay, you know. I mean, a big guy could save him from the water, I suppose. Why not make me your friend? And it was fine for a few moments, but then he said, I think I'm going to swim back. I said, no, you're not. I said to your brother, I said, you have to look after him. Go back to the shore. And you forget so easily. Was he thankful for what I did? Of course. But then life happened. Then his own desires took place. It's the same thing with Jonah. He's thankful, of course. But then he goes and puts another situation. God's going to have to talk to him again. And the same thing happens for him, for us. So Jonah, I believe, it's possible later he will go and give thanks. Well, as New Testament believers, there are different ways that we now worship to demonstrate our thanks. We don't go to the temple to offer sacrifices. But as Paul instructs in Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we don't have to go to the temple. We could just do it every day by how we live, how we speak, and our posture before God. This is our spiritual worship. This is how we thank Him. But there's also, there is a sacrifice that we get to participate as a congregation, and that's the Lord's Supper. You know, here we come to a table, not with our sacrifice, but we're acknowledging the sacrifice of the Lord. We're not proclaiming that we were in the belly of the fish for 3 days, but we're proclaiming that Christ was in the grave for 3 days. And He rose. And because we put our faith in Him, because He died for us, that we can now celebrate. Now we have been given new life, just as Jonah was spit out from his grave. We also have been given the promise that we will, in Him, conquer the grave. So let's participate in that now. At Faith Baptist, every month we participate in the Lord's Supper. We do this as a congregation because in accordance with Jesus, we were instructed to take the bread and the wine as a means of remembering His sacrifice that He made for us on the cross. So I'd ask the deacons and the elders to come forth as we distribute these elements.